G'day everyone, it's great to be here with you all today and to open God's Word together. My name's Dave, if we haven't met, and I've got the privilege of helping us look at this great passage together this morning. I just want to start off by saying I feel very inadequate to be preaching on this passage. It's really hit me between the eyes as I've prepared for it, so hopefully we can just let the text talk here today. And I also just want to say, if you've come here looking for a feel-good, pump-you-up sort of message, you might be a bit disappointed. There's some pretty serious commands put to us through this text. But I do pray that it would edify us as a church. And I believe if we truly and effectively live out this passage, it's going to make us a massive light to the people of the Ripley Valley, which is pretty exciting. So with that in mind, I'd love you to consider as you sit there, don't call it out, just kick it around in your head. Just consider, where does your identity come from? What is it that defines you as a person that when people look at you, they say, Dave is XYZ? I think it's even helpful, even though it feels a bit strange, to say to yourself, with your own name obviously, but I am Dave Nolan, I am, what's it going to be for you? So for me, it might be something like, I'm Dave Nolan, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a vet, I'm a great dancer. You get the idea. For you, it might be defined by your role in the household, your role at work, might be defined by your sexuality, by your identity in relation to who your mother or father is, what footy club you go for, what your social media say about, followers say about you, or how many followers you have, or the content you put up, and so on. Hopefully you get the idea. So I wonder, as you do that, or as people look at you and do that, where does I'm a follower of Christ drop into that list of things that identify you? Was it on there at all? Was it an afterthought? Was it your immediate thought? Maybe you don't follow Christ and you think that's an absurd way to identify yourself. This text that we're going to look at this morning not only identifies who Jesus is, but also gives us some very serious and very beautiful implications for those that identify with him. Let's pray together and then we'll get into it. Father God, we just praise you for your word. Father, we thank you for this section we're going to look at and just the beautiful things it has to say to us. And Father, as we see the identity of you and as we seek to follow you, help us to live up to what this text calls of us. Father, help us to do that as a church together, to represent you and all that it means to follow you. And Father, for those that are feeling distracted or tired or all the range of emotions, help us just to focus on your word. Father, may your spirit speak through me and may we be built up by this text. Help us to not only be hearers of the words, but doers also. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we've kind of just jumped off the James plane that we've been preaching through and just landed in a random spot of Luke here. So it's just worth us considering a bit of context before we kick on. So the book of Luke's a gospel account of Jesus' time on earth. Luke gives us a thorough account of Jesus' life arranged in chronological order. This same passage that we're looking at today is reflected in Matthew and Mark as well. The audience seems to be a mix of Jews and Gentiles. And it seems that in his gospel, Luke's aiming to thoroughly tell the Jesus story, put facts in order, and strengthen the faith of the early Christians. So where we're dropping in here at chapter 9, Jesus is in the middle of teaching, healing, predicting his death. He's just fed the crowd of 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, with enough leftovers to feed the disciples. And that's where we're landing here. So we come to these verses, verses 18 to 20 of chapter 9, and it says, while he was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? They answered, John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others, one of the ancient prophets that has come back. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, God's Messiah. I find this a fascinating exchange between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus puts the question to them, to these fellows that have been travelling around with him, hearing Jesus' amazing teaching, seeing him perform miracles, seeing him love people. Who did the crowd say that I am? And the disciples reel out all kinds of answers. Great first century Jewish answers. Good answers for that day and age. You see, Elijah was prophesied to come again before the kingdom of God. And so people were looking for Elijah to come. And here in Jesus is someone that does the kind of things that Elijah did. So maybe this is him. And you might know that John the Baptist was a forerunner. He was preparing the way for the Messiah. And in the first chapter of Luke, it tells us that John the Baptist will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, going on before the Lord to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, calling people to repentance and baptizing them. So you can see the similarities between John the Baptist and Jesus. So again, the crowd's perspective that Jesus might in fact be John the Baptist, a very good answer for that period of time and that culture. And we see even earlier in chapter 9, if you jump back just a few verses, in verses 7 to 9, it says this: Herod the Tetrarch heard about everything that was going on. He was perplexed because some said that John had been raised from the dead, some that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the ancient prophets had risen. "I beheaded John," Herod said, "but who is this I hear such things about?" And he wanted to see him. So even the governor of Galilee, Herod, is perplexed by the same views regarding the identity of this man, Jesus. And so Jesus asks, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" We see the crowds have got these great, well-considered answers, answers that are rooted in their understanding of the Old Testament, in the hope of looking forward to another kingdom, to see Rome overthrown. But the answers given then are not today's answers. It's not today's public opinion. These days, if you walked up to a heap of random people in the Ripley area and asked them, "Who do you think Jesus is?" very few, if any, would say Elijah or John the Baptist. A number of years ago, one of the AFS groups, that's a group of Christian uni students on campus, they did a survey at the University of New South Wales. They interviewed 800 students and they asked, "Who do you think Jesus is?" 8% said he was a teacher, 11% said he was a philosopher, 6% said he was a prophet, 4% said he was a church founder, 7% said they didn't know, and then there was just a whole bunch that were really difficult to classify because there was no common thread to their answers. So all kinds of answers that people give, all kinds of ideas about who Jesus is and was. Who do they say that I am? That's an academic question. But Jesus changes it radically and dramatically in verse 20. What about you? Who do you say that I am? See, if I asked you who won the last election to be Prime Minister of Australia, everyone can answer quite objectively. It's Anthony Albanese. But if I ask you who did you vote for, it suddenly changes, doesn't it? It becomes personal. It becomes a reflection of who you are, who you think should lead the country and why. And so Jesus makes it personal in verse 20. "But you," he asked his disciples, "who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Not Elijah, not John the Baptist, not some comeback prophet. No, God's Messiah. This is a beautiful and an accurate answer. God's Messiah. This has some glorious weight about it in two simple words. Peter has just identified that Jesus is the royal Messiah in the line of David, but he transcends even King David because Jesus' kingdom is greater still. For God had promised that he would send a king who would rule through Israel, the whole world, forever. He would establish his kingdom. His kingdom would be over all the world and it would go on forever. And it would be established through a man who was to be the Messiah, the Christ. And Peter and the disciples have perceived at this point that Jesus was this one, prophesied for centuries, the Christ, the Messiah of God, the one who comes to establish the very kingdom of God to rule over all the world. living in the Roman Empire and being a devout Israelite, there is little doubt what that meant. Here at last, the power of Israel was going to rise up and overthrow the empire that had held them in captivity for many, many years. Here now is Israel's great day of glory about to dawn. Jerusalem, not Rome, would be the world capital. Now all the nations who had so trodden them underfoot for thousands of years were going to have their comeuppance. Now they were going to be put in their place. Now the king was going to be the king. This man who stood before them with neither sword nor any weapon of force, he stood as a humble teacher, God's Messiah. So the disciples, unlike the crowds, have accurately identified this man. Surely now they're going to take off and proclaim it, yell it from the rooftops, tell everyone that this Jesus, this humble teacher, he's the Messiah. But see Jesus' response in verse 21. Almost seems strange, doesn't it? Verse 21. But he, Jesus, strictly warned and instructed them to tell this to no one. Seems a strange response, doesn't it? Jesus accepts the view of his disciples in verse 20, and yet he wants them to keep quiet about it now. Why is this? We see this mystery throughout all four gospel accounts, where a claim about Jesus' identity is made or a miracle performed, and then Jesus almost spins around and says, "Don't tell anyone here or in this town about what you've seen or heard today." And the reason for that is that Jesus knew there was a particular plan and purpose for him that was necessary to play out, and he didn't want the disciples to go around saying what they currently know and botch up the whole story. Because the big reason here is that the disciples still do not fully comprehend Jesus' messiahship. Many first century Jews expected the Messiah to be a powerful and glorious warrior who would deliver them from the political oppression of the Gentiles. And the disciples have got the right label. Yes, this is Christ the Messiah. But they've got the wrong product. He's not the Messiah like they're expecting. Jesus identifies himself in verse 22 as here as the Son of Man, which with that title and within the context that we're reading, all well-studied first century Jews are going to immediately think of Daniel 7, verse 13 to 14, which says, "I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." So you can almost imagine the disciples listening at this point. Yep, Jesus, that all fits. You're the Son of Man, the glorious Christ, the ruler of the world. That's what I believe and that's what you're saying. But what is unexpected for everyone except Jesus is what must occur for this kingdom to come. So keep reading through verse 22. "It is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, be killed and be raised the third day." You see, a suffering, rejected, killed and raised Messiah is a massive paradigm shift on what everyone expected of this Messiah. In fact, as we read through the rest of Luke, all the other gospel accounts, we see that they never actually understood the necessity of what Jesus is prophesying about here. The disciples, understandably, can't wrap their heads around how Messiah can come as the ruler of the world to overthrow Rome, and yet he's claiming that he will be betrayed and murdered by the people he's supposed to rule. The Jewish leaders who are supposed to be watching out for the Messiah are going to kill him. Jesus, the Messiah, knew the plan. He knew that he was the Son of Man about to suffer and be rejected, be killed and raised. He knew, as we'll see in verse 26, that he would return in glory with the Father and the holy angels. He knows he's the Messiah, and he knows how the kingdom needs to be brought in. Now, we, of course, have a tremendous advantage over the disciples at this point. For many of us will know the rest of the story. We know that he did die in order to bring his kingdom in. And his conquest was not over Rome, but over a much greater empire than Rome, over all the forces of evil in mankind and in the universe. For he died, took the punishment for our sins, and he rose again, vindicated by God, conquering death, the great sentence that hangs before all of us. If he had conquered Rome, it wouldn't have changed Australia much. It certainly would have changed history, but empires come and empires go. The one he conquered is the one that you and I were born into, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of death. We all know we're going to die. We all know that in itself it's a tough thing. It's a terrible thing that life is suddenly taken away. But we all should know also that we sin, each and every one of us. It's part of the dominion of darkness that we live in this world, whereby this world will never get better. But Jesus conquers it. Jesus overcomes the evil one. He pays the penalty for the people that have rebelled against God, such as we have. And he overcomes the sentence that waits for us all, namely death, by coming to new life himself. We understand the fight that he's fighting is a completely different fight to that Peter was expecting. A world ruler indeed, who must suffer, be rejected, die and be raised. The greatest kingdom possible. Not the kingdom of Rome, but the kingdom of God. So if Jesus Christ is God the Messiah and he suffered and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. You see, once we grasp the true identity of Christ and commit our life to him, then we need to sacrifice everything for the sake of our relationship with him. We read in verses 23 to 27. Then he said to them all, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. For what does it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and that of the Father and the holy angels. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is where the rubber hits the road. Jesus links the suffering of the Son of Man to the denial of self for those that want to follow him. We're told in these verses that coming to Christ means coming to die. We don't want to die to ourselves, do we? Really, truly. Our sinful hearts fill us with a desire to run our own show, build our own little kingdoms, where we are the rulers of our life. We seek the supposed fullness of careers and money and happiness and all the things that culture tells us to chase after. We want our identity to be defined by our wealth, our success, our professional status. We don't want to lose ourselves. So we hear Jesus say, "Follow me," and we walk the other way. Verse 23 lays out some pretty significant truths about following Jesus. It's not health, wealth, and prosperity, that's for sure. He says, if anyone, you hear that? That applies to everyone. We've shifted gears here again. This doesn't just apply to the crowds. It doesn't just apply to the disciples. This applies to anyone that seeks to follow Jesus. Three things he says to be a follower of Jesus. Whoever you are, you must do these three things. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Saying no, losing your life, denying your own selfish pleasures and desires, it's never been easy. The time hasn't come and won't come where self-denial will be convenient. In our culture of self-help and self-realization, of you do you and follow your heart, Jesus' call to deny ourselves stabs our very heart. Being a Christian is more than just an instantaneous conversion. It's a daily process whereby you grow to be more and more like Christ. We see that in these verses here, don't we? Christ, the Messiah himself, when he's correctly identified by his disciples, he doesn't say he's come to the world to live this rock star life, to be rolling around in riches and having people wait hand and foot on him. No. This man identified as Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man, he's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be killed, and he's going to be raised again. So if we're going to follow Jesus and we're going to grow to be more and more like Christ and deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, following him, that's how it's going to look. A.W. Tozer in his book, The Incredible Christian, says, "But what is the cross for the Christian? Obviously, it's not the wooden instrument the Romans used to execute the sentence of death upon persons guilty of capital crimes. The cross is the suffering the Christian endures as a consequence of following Christ in perfect obedience. Christ chose the cross by choosing the path that led to it, and it is so with his followers. In the way of obedience stands the cross, and we take the cross when we enter that way." C.T. Studd, a missionary from the 1800s, said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." You see, these couple of fellas, they get the idea. We have this incredible, loving Messiah, Saviour, who suffered and died for us as a display of his ultimate love and grace. He's invited us into a relationship with him. Surely if we follow him, the least we can do is be willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. And more than that, by doing these things, that's how and where we find our actual true identity. You are in Christ. You are united to Christ and identified with him. It's only through our union with Christ that we gain the benefits of Christ. His life is your life, his death your death, his righteousness your righteousness. And all because you are united with him. You are in Christ. This is your identity. Our identity is not defined by the cheap imitations or worldly labels we mentioned at the start. Our identity in Christ is our true identity. Loved, bought at a price, royal, eternal, found in relationship with him, belonging. You've got to say no to your own very self. No to your own self-centeredness. No to your own rule. No to running your own show. No to ignoring God. You've got to give up yourself. Back in the Roman times, those crucified had to carry their cross piece to their site of execution. These were condemned people already declared dead. And so those seen carrying the cross had no rights, no civil liberties left. The crowds along the way would spit on them, mock them, torment them. This person's life was an absolute misery as they walked to their death. So if we're going to follow Jesus, we've got to face that daily. Open ourselves up to the abuse of following Jesus. As followers of Jesus, we have to be people that have already died to ourselves and yet still go on daily living until our death. The rest of our short lives are open to the shame and abuse of being a Christian. Doesn't sound like something that people are going to be lining up to get tickets for, does it? The thing is, there's no value in purposeless self-denial. No, the value is coming and following Jesus. It's not a purposeless suffering. The value is following Jesus, the Messiah, the one who has lived on this earth through the same thing and worse for the sake of the greater kingdom to come. That's the value in it. To commit my life completely to him, to the one that understands, to the one that calls us into something far greater, into a kingdom where there won't be abuse, there won't be suffering, there won't be crying, there won't be pain. Kingdom of God that will reign forever through the sacrificial death and rising of our Messiah. That's why we should lose our life. That's why we should totally commit to him. because he calls us to something far greater, something far more glorious than we could ever hope or imagine through this life we currently live. And we don't do it alone. We do it for the Messiah with other committed followers of Christ. What an incredible picture if those of us gathered here who say we follow Jesus would really live this life that we're called to here. Not pretending that we do, not saying that we do, but not actually. Now, if those of us gathered here actually truly grasp the identity of the one we follow and allow our identity and our life to be totally sacrificed to him, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him daily, that would be a tremendously powerful witness to those in the Ripley Valley. J.I. Packer, a theologian from back in the day, once said this: "The task of the church is to make the invisible kingdom visible through faithful Christian living and witness bearing. The gospel of Christ is the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit through entering a disciple's relationship to the living Lord. The church must make its message credible by manifesting the reality of kingdom life." See, if we manifest kingdom life together through faithful living and witness bearing, it makes the message of Christ credible to the world around us. The remaining verses in our passage here in Luke capture the kingdom theme and the consequences for the way we decided to live. If we're going to try and gain the whole world and save our current life by living with myself as number one, ultimately, when Jesus returns, we'll be judged and condemned to an eternal death. You see, you can't have a foot in both camps. You can't come here on a Sunday and then roll into work or school or a mother's group tomorrow and pretend like your weekend and your life is the same as everyone else's. You're either following Jesus or you're following yourself. If you're following Jesus, there's a high call here. Don't be ashamed of living a life transformed by him. If you're ashamed of him and his influence on your life, he will be ashamed of you when he returns to establish his kingdom. But if you lose your life for him now, you will gain an eternal glory with him forever. Don't identify yourself by your idols. What idol do you have that is worth your soul? Your career, your wealth, your kids, your method of parenting? What is it in your life that's so important to you that even though you know the truth, you wouldn't live by it? Anything that's not the identity of Christ the Messiah can't last, can't satisfy, can't solve your problems. If you're willing to accept that the identity of Jesus is that he is the suffering Son of Man, the Messiah, then you ought to deny yourself for the ultimate sake of him. There is no greater pursuit. Your identity in Christ is far greater, far richer, far more glorious than anything else. So give up yourself for the sake of Jesus. Run away from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Run away from the kingdom of self into the kingdom of Christ. Don't worry about losing the best part of yourself. Anything good is far greater when it's been transformed by Christ. Your identity is only found in the identity of Christ. He has made you. He loves you. He suffered and died for you, and he's waiting for you. So follow him. Let's pray.